Sharing today from the book of Haggai, and I've got a lot of material here today, and I don't want to put everybody to sleep, so I'm going to read kind of quickly, and hopefully you'll be able to keep up and stay with me as we go. So we're going to the book of Haggai, and I'm beginning right at the very first verse, and I'm reading from the NLT, the New Living Translation. On August the 29th, second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. I think we can all identify with that statement. And this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up onto the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. And then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. When you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy rebuilding your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all of your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. And when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord had sent, the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. And then they began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius's reign. Lord, would you add a blessing to the reading of your word? Would your Holy Spirit help us to understand it, not as we would understand it, but as you would understand it, as you would have us hear and apply it to our lives? Your word is quick and powerful. We ask that it would be quick and powerful in our lives this morning. We ask that you would bless it to each and every person here today, that you would tailor, make it to each and every need. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. Enthusiasm, the missing and critical ingredient. Well, the book of Haggai is referred to as one of the minor prophets. And while the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, by comparison, are referred to as books of the major prophets. And this difference in nomenclature, this difference in the way they are called, is not because of importance, because all of God's word is equally important. The difference is simply one of size. The minor prophetic books are shorter than the major books, but are nonetheless full of important information for us as believers. Haggai is one of the so-called minor prophetic books written in the time period of the Babylonian captivity. And there are a number of prophetic books, both major and minor, that speak into this particular time period in history. Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, just to name a few. So why is there so much Old Testament ink that's devoted to this period of history? We could speculate on that question indefinitely, but I think at least one of the reasons is to let us understand the impact that the captivity, the impact of their disobedience had on the Jewish people, and what lessons that we can learn from this difficult period of history. As you know, God had repeatedly warned the people that their sin would not be indefinitely tolerated, and that punishment awaited if they failed to repent and turn to Him. And when they failed to do that, God allowed the Babylonian captivity to run, the Babylonian army to run, overrun Jerusalem. And in 588 BC, what does BC stand for? We're going to come back to that in a minute. In 588 BC, the temple was destroyed, and the third deportation, there was actually three deportations, and the third one occurred heading off a whole host of people to Babylon to live in slavery and in captivity. Now today I want to identify some similarities between the experiences of God's people during this time frame and some of the difficulties and challenges that we face today. First, the world that the people of the captivity experienced was a world whose normal had been turned upside down. For many centuries, the calendar of God's people, and it was kind of a strange calendar, we'll have to say that. The calendar, how it was that they established when significant events were happening in their lives and in the life of the country. That calendar was based on the life and actions of their kings. For example, well-known verse in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah dates his prophetic vision with the phrase, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And so that's how they marked on the calendar, it was their calendar, when serious events had happened. They didn't have something on the wall like we have. And it was just, everybody knew who the king was, and this happened in such and such a year. I'm sure many of you here today will remember events in your life on a particular thing happened because it was such and such a year, the year that Aunt Mary passed on, or the year that the great snowstorm of 1928 happened, or whatever. And that's kind of how people tend to mark things. But now in this turbulent period of the Babylonian captivity, the world of God's people had been so radically changed that their significant events would be now marked, instead of being marked by the life and times of their kings, it would be marked instead by the life and times of the Babylonian and Persian kings. Phrases like, "In the third year of King Darius of Persia," now became their standard calendar. Their national identity was gone, and so you can see how radically their world had been turned upside down. Large numbers of people were marched off to Babylon, and for 70 years, two generations, the Jewish captives were foreigners living in a foreign land. Now eventually, God intervenes in history. The Persian king take over from the Babylonians, and they allow Nehemiah and Ezra and just a few followers to return to Jerusalem and begin reconstruction of the wall and temple. Now one would think that when freedom was given, that there would be a mass migration back to their home country. But 70 years have passed. Many, actually the majority by now, have been born and raised in Babylon, and this had become their home. Now, one of the goals of their captors, and we see this in the life of Daniel and the three Hebrew children, one of the goals of their captives was to reprogram the minds of young people in the ways and values of the Babylonians so that they could be used effectively to grow the Babylonian kingdom and then subsequently the Persian kingdom. Children of the captivity were completely immersed in the schooling system of their captors, and they were indoctrinated with the values and morals of their captors. Any teaching or training based on God's values and principles was left to parents and grandparents. Now think about that. There's some striking similarities between what was going on in their world, those people living through the Babylonian captivity, and where we find ourselves living as Christians today. If you've been following American news at all, you'll see the great controversy now between parents who are concerned about what's being taught in their schools and the hierarchy of intelligentsia in the school system that is trying to program children to think in the values of the secular world. And of course, that's going on here as well. A lot of the things that go on in our school are not at all in alignment with what we believe are God's values and God's principles. You know, we still use the Gregorian calendar. Some of you will remember Pope Gregory. A long time ago, he was famous for establishing our calendar. But it's interesting to observe the trend to replace the letters B.C., we just said a minute ago, before Christ, and you'll now hear this repeated over and over. Instead of saying before Christ or B.C., they now say before the modern era. So even our calendar is being overturned to be replaced with a secular calendar. It's also interesting to think about how many situations in life we now consider in terms of before and after COVID. COVID has become a mark in our new calendar. What we did before COVID, what we did during, and what we did after. During the captivity, the Jews' freedom had been seriously curtailed, and we find our freedoms being restricted little by little with each passing year. And somewhat like Babylon, our educational systems are gradually taking on the role of being the arbiter of what is right and wrong, saturating young, impressionable minds of our children with the values of their secular world while disparaging and mocking those who proclaim biblical standards. And all of this going on with actually little pushback from believers. The net result is that our society is much like the society that existed in Babylon for those Jews whose parents and grandparents had once valued their faith and worshipped Jehovah. How many of you had parents and grandparents that were aligned with God? Faith, God, church was all part of their particular experience. Connie and I have been going through a lot of materials that were left behind by my aunt, the last remaining sibling of my dad's family. And it was interesting to go back and to see, there's lots of funny things that I could share with the stuff that we found. Among other things, I found a little baby card announcing my birth. I'm born. Wasn't sure about that, but now I'm okay. Daniel Nechtel, a founder of Nechtel Furniture in Hanover, a founding member of the Baptist Church. And as we read many of my aunt's clippings from the newspaper, stories of missionaries and letters to missionaries and just that precious heritage of faith that many of us enjoy. We're not captivated politically just yet, but our values for the majority of our younger generation have been captivated by our secular culture. Now you could argue that with me if you choose to, but I think there's a lot of truth in it. The values of our secular culture have now become front and center in our next generations. The spiritual malaise that we find in our post-COVID world has become a scary similar situation to what we see in Babylon. Now, there was no temple in Babylon. Given the passing of the years, most of the captives had not experienced the Jerusalem temple that before the captivity had been the center for worship. It had been the center where they came to present their sacrifices, and the priest would assist them in presenting that sacrifice so that they might find temporary covering of their sins and forgiveness before a holy God pending the arrival of Jesus. And it was also a place of fellowship, because I think it was certainly God designed. Feasts were held at specific times throughout the year, and family and friends would come to rejoice, to be part of that sacrifice, to celebrate one with another, to fellowship one with another. And the other thing that's so important that sometimes we forget about the Old Testament, which sometimes we think is sort of cold and indifferent to our emotions, but they came to sense the amazing presence and power of God that was felt within the holy walls. If you read from the time the Israelites escaped from Egypt and began their journey, there were times when they were just exposed to the amazing, awesome presence of a holy God in their trip. The Shekinah glory of God that came down in the wilderness tabernacle that just caused Moses' face to shine, for example. And people were afraid to go out to the tabernacle because they knew that the awesome, holy presence of God was there in an unmistakable and tangible way. And that same Shekinah glory, that same amazing presence carried over into the temple from time to time. People would go and unlike anything else on earth that they experienced within those walls, within that holy place, and they weren't even allowed to go into the extreme holy areas, but within that holy place they would experience God's presence in an amazing, powerful, and dynamic way. Many of the captives had become successful in business, and with the new freedom under the Persians, they migrated to other countries to promote their business and wealth, and this was part of the great diasporasa that we read about that happened as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And their desire for business and wealth, success, desire for more wealth and more business, it became the driving motivation in their lives, and they chose not to return. To sum it up, when the opportunity to migrate back to Jerusalem and to use their time and their energy and wealth to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish worship, to experience the sacrifice, and to experience the awesome presence of God once again, even they were not familiar with it because they had been not born or had been born in the captivity, but they chose not to return. The need for a central place of worship and the desire to be part of that worship experience on a regular basis had lost any sense of priority in the minds of many of the captives. The need to sense God's supernatural power and presence that was a critical part of the temple's atmosphere had faded with the passing of time, and now was not considered a priority, and perhaps in the mind of many, was not a need considered at all. As we read post-COVID analysis and studies that have been done throughout the United States and Canada, we are told from these studies that many people have just found that their sense of need to gather together with people to worship has kind of disappeared. Now, God had always promised that there would be a return. They would have the opportunity to return. This was a promise of God. Hopefully, they would have learned something through the exile. They would return to become God's holy people, return to worshiping in the temple,
and to sensing God's awesome presence there. In the text that we read just a few minutes ago, we see God's promise that he would be with them. He would be with those who would come and return and rebuild. But unfortunately, many were not interested in being with God. Many of them would simply not return. Their interest and enthusiasm had taken up residence elsewhere. COVID has rocked our world too. Constraints and restrictions have varied over the last couple of years. We simply haven't been able to worship and fellowship like we once did in the so-called old normal. Surveys that I just mentioned right across North America tell us that church attendance is down considerably right across our North American continent. Numbers vary considerably, but the loss is probably in the somewhat to 20 to 30% range. Now, there are a number of reasons offered for this decline. First, notably, and hear me very carefully, understandably, there are those with vulnerabilities whose situation calls for caution, and we need to appreciate that. But obviously, those with vulnerabilities do not account for the size of the decline. The bottom line is that in an increasingly more secular society, more people are finding and pursuing things they like to do better than a service on Sunday or serving in various ways on other weekdays. Things they like to do more than come to the presence and power of God's presence in a worship setting. Things they like doing better than to seek God's presence with other believers and allow God's Spirit to teach us, to convict us, and to lead us through the proclamation of his eternal word. People who, like the captives, when given a little more freedom, focused on the rebuilding of wealth and personal dreams and priorities. Any enthusiasm they might have had for the things of God and the building of his kingdom has disappeared. Now, there are several points, several lessons that emerge in the story of Haggai. The first one of the interesting things to note about the captivity period, books like Haggai, and the main point that I want to emphasize this morning, the main point that I want you to get a hold of this morning, is this: the focus of God's message through Haggai, the words of this prophet who was speaking on behalf of God, his words were not directed to those who chose not to return, but they were focusing on those who did choose to return. And the message was one of encouragement and motivation and challenge for those who did. So Haggai's message is for those who return. You know, there's much working in our enemy's favor these days in our secular society. You know, the COVID season being one of them, and yesterday, by coincident with this message theme that I'm sharing today, I was on the EMCC regional national get-together all afternoon, and one of the speakers there was talking about the various winds of change that are now blowing even stronger against the church in the post-COVID environment. We have a tough job to do. We have a tough job to do to present a loving message of Jesus to a dying world. It seems to me like just when our church was on a growth path, along came COVID, and it hit us, and to some degree it remains with us. But I think that God would have us, as people of Chesley Community Church, to learn from Haggai. I think that God would challenge us as people who are those who have returned and who have remained at Chesley Community Church. I think that he would have us recommit ourselves to the rebuilding of the Lord's house and the extension of his kingdom here in Chesley. And there is, of course, a reality that Haggai and Nehemiah and Ezra were facing every day. And that reality was that with few people returning, there was even more for each person to do. And we're faced with that challenge too. You know, it would be nice as a pastor or as a board person in a church to have that, you know, precise job description. When something comes up that needs done, we just, you know, we flip through the pages, and on page 27 there's the job description that covers that particular item, and so we call that person and it gets done. Small churches aren't like that. You know, we're called to work where we can, and sometimes it's not in our gifting. And sometimes it's not what we like doing. But if we're committed to God's kingdom and God's cause, it's what he's calling us to do.
Amen.
As you probably noticed, from 29 and a half years of experience, preaching wasn't my first calling. It's not necessarily my gifting. It's what God's calling me to do. So we face that challenge too of not a job description and a person for everything that he's done. And secondly, what I want you to note is that God challenges the people very seriously, those who had returned, about their change of priorities. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai: why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? Challenge to those who had returned. Challenge to those who had responded to the opportunity, the message that was essentially, hey, come with me. Come with Nehemiah and Ezra. Come back to Jerusalem and help us rebuild the temple. And I want you to notice that this was not a prohibition against a place to live. I just happen to believe that God would have reasonable housing for everyone. And I don't even think that it's necessarily a provision against luxurious living. And maybe I'm selfish in saying that, because Connie and I live in luxurious living compared with most of the people in the world. We really do. Mm-hmm. It wasn't about not having a place to live. It was about forgetting that the call and the priority was the rebuilding of God's house and the reestablishment of worship in their community. God had miraculously intervened in the affairs of the world, changed the power structure, taken the Babylonian kings out of the picture, brought in the Persian kings who were open to the people returning. All of this intervention so that his plans for the return and the rebuilding of the place of worship might come to fruition. God doing his part to allow the temple to be rebuilt and that awesome presence of God to be once again felt in the holy city of Jerusalem. But the people who had returned had gradually undergone a shift of priorities. A shift from prioritizing the rebuilding of a place of worship where they might sense that awesome power of God, and where they might bring their sacrifices and know their sin had been covered. A shift from the commitment they had made before leaving Babylon to gladly sacrifice their time and their energy and money for the rebuilding of the place of worship that was part of God's plan for them. Their priority had shifted to the building of personal luxury. And so from this lesson of Haggai, there's some important questions that we should ask ourselves today. Question one, I want to ask you this, and some of you will know the answer to this more than I do. Do you believe that God, somehow like he intervened, setting up kings and taking down kings in the ancient world so that the Jews might return and rebuild their place of worship, somehow intervened in the ways of men so that this property, this building, these 6 acres, this school might be rebuilt as a house of worship. In this.
Amen.
Amen. I'm running out of time, but I want to share this quick story before God intervened. When we were building the first building in Solo, we had a piece of land that used to belong to Beaver Lumber and one other piece, I can't remember where it came from. And as we drew out the plans for the gymnasium, just like this, there was no room for a sanctuary. In the sanctuary for a platform. It was just the gym, and we were going to be restricted terribly. We had issues across the back with drainage. And the town planner came along, and if you look behind that building, there's a park area that's elevated right behind it. And the town planner said, you know, in order to build here, you're going to have a convince us that you've got a way of draining the water from this coming down off the hill. And he said, you need to go to the town and buy a piece of land from the township, a piece of park land, so that you have enough space to drain the water. So we sent a delegation to the town council. Can you imagine going to buy a piece of park land? And they just laughed at us. They said, go away. Right? So the next meeting of the town planner, the discussion came up, well, whose water is it? Like, it's coming from your park. And the town planner said, well, I'll have a conversation with the board of the town council. We went back to the town council, and they sold us a strip of parkland wide enough to build the stage, and to drain our water for, Connie can correct me if I'm wrong here, $5,000.
Wow.
Now the amazing thing is that if you're going to sell town property, you've got to put it up for auction and bid to anybody. But the rules for that bid were that you had to have access to that property in order to bid. Well, guess who had the only access? Long story short, there's a stage that I preached on for several years that was God intervening in the things of man. Question number two, do you believe that corporate worship, the coming together as the body of Christ to worship and to sense His awesome presence in a sanctuary such as this, do you believe that this is a critical aspect of our doing life together as believers?
Amen.
Do you really believe that?
Yes.
I happen to believe that the presence of God is so critical to our own personal lives and the life of any church. And the one thing that I pray for every day, whether I'm in my little office, my ham shack, praying, or whether I'm out walking the streets of Chesley Lake Camp, is God, fill this place with your awesome presence.
Amen.
We need to sense your presence as never before.
Yeah.
When somebody comes in the door, they need to know that this is a special place,
Amen.
An awesome place, a place where God's presence is felt, a place where His presence is magnified, a place where His power is represented in the touching and healing of lives and the changing of lives for eternal purposes.
Amen.
Do you believe we need the awesome presence of God?
Yes.
Question number three. Do you believe that this place, this sanctuary, this place is a place where God would have that happen in this community.
Yes.
I'm putting down other churches. I pray it would be there too. But do you believe that God has ordained and changed history in this community to allow this place to exist so that His awesome presence might be felt right here?
Amen.
Here's the tough question. Question number 4. Do you believe that our current priorities are properly established to see that happen? Now, the third key point that we can take from God's word through Haggai is that misplaced priorities, misplaced resources are futile. You hope for rich harvest, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you. It's because of you that the heavens withheld the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all their crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything that you have worked so hard to. You know, friends, worldly living outside of God's plan eventually, over time, will prove itself to be absolutely futile. Our lives outside of God's plan is a lot like a Monopoly game. I drive fairly often between Palmerston and Listowel on Highway 23. Drive on gravel that came from my dad's farm, and I can see the farm as I drive by. And I think at times of all the hard work that Dad and a little bit for myself put into that place, building new stables, building new this, building new that, building a bridge that still exists today. But Dad's gone, and all that is gone to someone else. A lot of life's energy spent, yes, the necessity of earning a living, but somewhat futile when all said. We play hard in life, and sometimes we play like the Monopoly game. We try to make choices, we try to gain wealth. We may, as the game progresses, manage to build and buy many properties. We charge rent for them and become even wealthier. We may even think that we've won the game. But eventually the game ends, and all the pieces go back in the box, and nothing tangible remains. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The fourth lesson that we can take from Haggai is that there's such a thing as a healthy fear of the Lord. But when they heard these words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord, their God, had sent, the people feared the Lord. Now, why did they fear the Lord? They feared the Lord because they heard through the prophet Haggai convicting words. They knew enough about the Babylonian captivity to know that God wouldn't forever tolerate their sin. Even though many of them had been born and raised in Babylon, they would have been told through their parents and their grandparents and their prophets that their captivity was because of their sin and a God who does not tolerate sin indefinitely. So when Haggai speaks, they realize that they had strayed from God's priorities and purposes for them, and would eventually deal with God's punishment. And the Bible, you know, is consistent throughout the Old and New Testaments. Each one of us will be held accountable for our actions and how we lived our lives. In the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, we read this: "But remember that you must give an account to God for everything you do." And from the New Testament, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance, praise to God." Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. You know, the opportunity to be an adopted child of God, the opportunity to serve Him, the opportunity to work for Him, the opportunity to be a co-worker, a laborer, helping to establish His kingdom is an amazing one. but it's also an awesome responsibility. How we engage ourselves in the work of his service and the building of his kingdom will be evaluated on the day of our personal accountability. And the fifth lesson, and we need to run along here, the fifth lesson that we can take from Haggai is this. Enthusiasm is essential in delivering what and who we are called to be. I want to ask you another question. Do you know that enthusiasm is contagious? Do you know that?
Yep.
It really is. And when people around you are enthusiastic about what God is doing and enthusiastic about building God's kingdom, it tends to rub off on you. We see this time after time in church plants. A group of believers feel called to start a new work, and they have dreams about what God might be up to. They're enthusiastic about seeing every little thing done well, and their enthusiasm results in those dreams being realized. Enthusiasm is contagious, but unfortunately, so is the lack of enthusiasm. It rubs off on you just as much as enthusiasm. In the early days of the return from Babylon, much was accomplished in spite of the opposition and threats of their enemies. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, we read this brief progress report. At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city. Why? Because the people had worked with what? Enthusiasm. The people had worked with enthusiasm. But now as Haggai speaks his prophecy, it would appear that the enthusiasm had waned. Apparently people were just not excited anymore about the work of the Lord as they had been asked to do. And the lack of enthusiasm became a critical missing piece. Now it was before my time, but I can imagine the enthusiasm that pervaded those who were here when God opened this door, provided this land, and provided this building. I'm sure there would have been a lot of enthusiasm. Major question for all of us is simply this. Am I enthusiastic about being a part of what God wants to do here at Chesley Community Church? It's a very important question because lack of enthusiasm rubs off on others. I want to go back to our original text and read this. I am with you, says the Lord. Amen. God is with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of the leaders, sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of people. Nobody was left out. Nobody was left out. He sparked the enthusiasm of the whole remnant. Now, the reason it's called remnant is because it was only a small portion of those that chose to return, and it was those that God said, I will be with you, and spark their enthusiasm. Small is not necessarily bad because it gives great opportunity to be big. So the important truth that we learn is God will be with us who are committed and enthusiastic about his word. And secondly, an important prayer for each one of us would simply be this. Lord, spark the enthusiasm in my heart, in the heart of my fellow believers for God. Spark the enthusiasm like you did in the days of Haggai, so that every remnant of people who have chosen to still be with us and return will be enthusiastic and will be filled with the awesome power and presence of the Lord our God.
Amen.
Oh, what an amazing prayer to pray. Lord, spark our enthusiasm. Fill us with your spirit. Let us sense your presence in the sanctuary. May we resolve, as everyone rebuild what God has begun to do here in Chesapeake Community Church.
Amen.
May God bless you all.